Well, good morning. It is good to be with you again here in Singapore. Every year I make my annual pilgrimage to this wonderful nation of yours, this wonderful city. I've been speaking all week at Tanglin Bible College and then another school as well, so I think I've given about 18 or 20 hours of lectures, so you will bear with me if my voice is a little raspy this morning, but it again is always a delight to be with God's people. We're brothers and sisters. We may have different mothers, but we all have the same Father. Isn't that right? Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This morning I want to talk to you about prayer, and I want you to imagine, because this was a thought that God gave to me a number of months ago now, I want you to imagine that you are a marriage counselor and you are sitting in your office when the phone rings, and on the other end of the line there is a rather desperate cry for help from a husband, and he says, "My marriage is basically not the way it should be, it's falling apart and so on, I desperately need some counsel." And you say, "Well, just exactly what is going on?" And he says, "Well, my wife never talks to me." And you say, "What do you mean she never talks to you? You mean just once in a while she'll say something, very few words, maybe, you know, 5 or 10 minutes a day?" And he says, no, she doesn't talk to me at all." "You mean she's absolutely silent during the day?" He says, "That's right. In fact, all week long, all month long, she never says a word." You say, "Well, when was the last time she spoke to you?" And he said, "Well, there was some sort of crisis in the family, and she called for my help at that particular time. And that was about 6 months ago." He said, "Well, when was the time before that?" He said, "Well, it must have been another 6 or 8 months prior to that. There was another crisis. I can't exactly remember what it was now, but she screamed for my help, and I came running in. And the time before that, oh, I think it was a year before that, you know." And you say, "Well, obviously the only time that she communicates with you is when there is a crisis." And the gentleman says, that's right. It takes a crisis to get my wife to talk to me." And you, I'm sure, would say that is not a very good marriage. If that marriage is based on communication, there's no relationship there whatsoever, apart from some sort of crisis bringing those two together momentarily. Now, if we were to apply that to the average Christian, I think we could say that for many Christians, the only time they ever pray is when there is a crisis. The Bible says God is a present help in time of need, in time of trouble. And sometimes it takes trouble to get us to communicate with God. We've tried all the other resources, and so finally, in desperation, we say, you know, that God, the doctor doesn't have an answer, and this person doesn't have an answer. I need your help. And then there's silence until another crisis. We have to learn to pray. The whole purpose of the Christian life is fellowship and relationship and communion with God. Prayer is not just a bringing to God our needs. It involves listening to the voice of God as to what God's burden is as well. My father used to say that prayer is preoccupation with our needs. Praise is preoccupation with our blessings. And worship is preoccupation with God alone. In other words, many times our prayer life revolves simply around our needs. God heal me, God bless me, God protect me, God this, God that, and so on. And then when God answers, then we praise Him. "Thank you, Lord, for healing me. Thank you, Lord, for blessing me. Thank you, Lord, for prospering me. Thank you," and so on. And that is the extent of our prayer life many times. But worship is preoccupation with God alone, where it's not revolving around our needs. It's His worship. And we just come in to adore Him. We just come in to tell Him how much we love Him, how great He is, and so on and so forth. But prayer is also more than just our needs. It's allowing God to lay His burden upon our heart so that we can truly intercede and pray the cry of the heart of God. God longs again. He's not willing that any should perish. He says, "Pray the Lord of the harvest. You send forth laborers." All of those things we have to be involved in. And it is an incredible privilege to enter into the gates of heaven and come into the courts of the Lord and to enter into the purpose of God and pray. There is an old saying that if you give somebody a fish, you will feed them for the day. If you teach them how to fish, they can take care of their needs the rest of their life. I like to apply that to our prayer life. You can come forward at the end of the meeting and some man or woman can pray for you and meet your need for the moment. But if they teach you how to pray, you have access whereby you can go into the presence of the Almighty and get answers for yourself. And we need, again, not only to be dependent upon one another, but ultimately we need to be dependent upon God Himself. The enemy will do everything he can to stop you from praying. There is a fascinating little story that I have mused on many, many times at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 13. As far as I know, it's the only time that it is told in the Bible, and I've wondered about how long it took the Philistines to do what they did. But as you know, the children of Israel were always at war with somebody, and after driving out the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite and all the otherites, the one problem that they seemed to face continually were the Philistines. The Philistines were a thorn in their flesh. The Philistines were constantly fighting against Israel. And on this occasion, the Philistines come up with a brilliant plan. And that plan is to systematically go through the nation of Israel and eliminate every single blacksmith shop. Now, the blacksmith, of course, was the man that repaired and made the agricultural implements. Israel was an agricultural nation. They didn't go to supermarkets to get their produce. They went to the backyard where they had, you know, a field and a garden. They would milk the cow rather than go buy a gallon of milk or whatever. And so they were required to use various implements to till the soil and to cultivate the gardens and so on. But now, the blacksmith shop is gone. The Philistines control or have taken over every single blacksmith shop. And so if you break an axe or you break a shovel or a rake or a hoe, you have to go to the Philistines to get it repaired. And the Philistines put a price tag on that. So many shekels. What was it there? Two-thirds of a shekel in order to fix everything. But that wasn't the brilliance of their strategy. That was just a part of their strategy. The real brilliance was this. Once they eliminated the blacksmith shop, they also eliminated all the weapons of war. Because the blacksmith was responsible for making the swords and the spears and the javelins and all the fighting implements that the children of Israel used. In other words, the blacksmith really was the armory. It was the place where all the weapons were. But now there are no weapons. There's no manufacture of weapons because they're in the hands of the Philistine. And so notice what happened in verse 22. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. Notice again, it says there was neither a sword nor a spear found in the hands of any of the people. In other words, the entire nation of Israel was reduced down to two weapons. One was in the hand of the king, the other was in the hand of his son. Now, I find that hard to believe. I have to believe the word of God, but that was, what the Philistines accomplished. It was a brilliant strategy of war. In contrast to that, we remember that when David became king, he got into trouble for numbering Israel, but the answer was that he got back, you've got over 1,500,000 men that can draw the sword. In other words, 1.5 million men that were able to fight for David that had swords in their hand. On this occasion, or at least according to this verse, there are only two people in all of Israel. And you say, well, what does that have to do with prayer? I believe there is a greater Philistine, his name is the devil. And long ago he came up with a plan along with all of his minions, all of his demons and so on. And that was to go through the spiritual Israel of God, to go through the house of God, go through the church of God and eliminate the blacksmith shop. What is the blacksmith shop? The blacksmith shop is prayer, the prayer meeting. In other words, if I can eliminate the prayer meeting both corporately and individually on the day of battle, my church, or the church I should say, will be powerless. And we have arrived at the day, certainly in America, where you can have mega churches, but if you go to the prayer meeting, you can get them all in one little corner of a building, and then there's still plenty of room for others to join. It's one of the great tragedies that we have eliminated prayer from the house of God. It is no longer in our minds important. We only communicate with God in a time of crisis. And we've got to learn that God says, listen, pray without ceasing. We should always be in that place of prayer. That's the place that God wants us to be in. And so we have to cultivate that. It is a discipline. It is something we have to set time aside for. It doesn't come readily. It doesn't come naturally in many ways. But we have to discipline ourselves and come into the presence of God. Otherwise, we fall prey to the strategies of the enemy. And there is nothing that the enemy delights in more than a powerless church or a prayerless church. A prayerless church is a powerless church. My father used to say, when we don't pray, we acknowledge that we don't have any need of God. Prayer is an acknowledgement of need. It's saying, God, I don't have the answer. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the power. But you do. I need you. We need you. Unless the Lord builds a house, we labor in vain that build it. And so there are many, many exhortations when it comes to praying. There are also obstacles as to why God doesn't answer prayer. And I went through them very quickly. Selfishness, sin, submission, a lack of obedience to the Word of God, wrong relationship with our spouse. All of those things hinder our prayer life. And we need to take time, just as the high priest in the Old Testament would come and he would wash himself at the laver. We don't have to get saved every time we come into the presence of God. Thank God that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us. But we do get sort of contaminated, if you like, as we walk this world. And we need to come with clean hands and a pure heart. We need to take a moment just to ask God, am I right with a brother or sister, with my husband, with my children? You know, is there any sin in my life? Is there any disobedience in my life? All those things are going to be obstacles to God answering our prayer. And so we need to take that time. Otherwise, we can waste an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours or whatever and find out that God has not been responded to our prayers. But I want you to look at three things that some time ago now, at least God quickened to me. It's been a tremendous help to me in the area of prayer. And I was raised in a house of prayer. And by a house of prayer, I'm talking about a home of prayer. My father would pray many, many hours a day. Even at the age of 87, he was still getting up in the middle of the night and praying. That was part of his discipline. He would get up around 1 or 2 o'clock, spend a couple of hours in prayer, go back to bed, get up again in the morning, put several hours of prayer in during the day. And I watched my father praying. And yet I've struggled many times in my own life. And one day God seemed to quicken to me these three areas. We've got to be absolutely convinced of God's presence. Not only do we need to be convinced of God's presence, we need to be convinced of God's passion. And by God's passion, I mean His love for us. And then not only convinced of God's passion, but God's power. Those three things are essential when it comes to a good prayer life. In other words, an effective prayer life. A prayer life where you feel that you're making ground, you're making contact with God. Because many times we get down on our knees before God, and our minds are, you know, wondering, you know, is God really listening? Is God really here? And so on and so forth. And so these three areas are imperative when it comes to effective prayer life. I like to think of them as a tripod or a three-legged stool. And if you remove one leg or one support, the whole thing collapses. In other words, you can't have two of these things. You've got to have all three of them. You can't have just one understanding. You've got to have an understanding of all three. And the illustration that came to me, maybe it's a rather crude illustration in some ways, but I want to transport you out of Singapore, because Singapore is a relatively safe country and city. But let me take you to Chicago in America, where we have one of the highest crime rates in the nation, if not the highest crime rate in the nation. There's several murders every single night there, gang-related shootings and so on. So imagine that you are there on business, and you've gone out for a little bit of a walk. It's late at night, and you can see the hotel in the distance, and you decide to walk home. You think the streets are going to be pretty lonely. Anyway, it's let's say it's 1 o'clock in the morning, and you decide to go down a little side street because it looks like that's the closest way to get to the hotel. And as long as you're by yourself, you feel quite okay.
And then round the corner comes this huge man. He's much bigger than you are. He's much stronger than you are. And not only that, but he is drunk. He's high on drugs. And the moment he sees you, he threatens your life. And you think, boy, I may not make it back to Singapore. This may be the end. What am I going to do? And at that particular moment, you look across the road there, this little narrow road, and there is a giant of a man. He is almost twice the size of this other man that is twice your size. And this man is present. You can reach out. You could go over and shake him by the hand if he would let you. He's right there. You haven't noticed him before, but he's right there. He's present. He's real. Not only that, but he's got huge arms. He's got a huge chest. He's strong. He's mighty. He's powerful. There's no question about that. And so you have a person that is present. You have a person that is powerful. Problem is, he has no passion. He has no love for you. He doesn't know you. You're a stranger to him. He's not interested in getting involved in your problems. And so you are now faced with this dilemma. This man is not going to get involved, even though he's present, even though he's powerful. He doesn't love you. He doesn't want to know you. He doesn't want to get involved. The same situation. You're walking down this road, and again, you see this man coming towards you. And you don't know what you're going to do. And in that moment, you think of your very best friend. Your very best friend, again, one of your very best friends, is a giant of a man. He is huge. He is, again, double the size of this man. Not only that, but he is an expert in martial arts. He's a boxer. He's a trainer. He's just a muscle-bound individual. And he is your friend. He said to you many, many, many times, David, you're my best friend. David, I'll do anything for you. David, I love you. You're like a brother to me. So my very best friend is passionate. He's told me over and over again how much he loves me. Not only that, my very best friend is powerful. The problem is, my very best friend is not present. And even though he's powerful, and even though he's passionate, I need his presence. Otherwise, I have a problem on my hands. The same scenario. Here I am, I'm walking down the street. Here is this man, he's making threats on my life. And I don't know what I'm going to do. And at that moment, again, I happen to glance across this little alleyway. And lo and behold, if my very best friend, at least one of my very best friends, isn't right there. I'd never noticed him before. He really is a good friend. We have grown up together. We've played games together. We've gone to school together. He is one of my closest friends. And he is present. Not only is he present, he's passionate. He's told me, David, you're one of my very best friends. I love you, brother. You know, I really do. I think you're one of the greatest people. And I really love you. You're right there as one of my very best friends. And so, here is my friend. He is present. He is passionate. But he's only that tall. He has no power. Yes, he's present. Yes, he's passionate. But he has no power. He's not capable of dealing with my enemy. He's too small. You see, if you have any one of those things missing, you have a problem on your hands. And when we pray, we have to be absolutely convinced, number one, that God is with us. We don't go by feelings. We go by the Word of God. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Lo, I am what? With you, always. Where two or three are gathered together, I'm right there. God is everywhere. God is present. Regardless of where we are, regardless of our circumstances, God is there. And we have to be convinced of that in our mind, because many times the enemy or circumstances or doubts will come in when we begin to pray as though somehow God isn't present. After all, what would he be doing in my little apartment, or what would God be doing with me, somebody like me, and so on. But the Bible says, lo, I am with you. Not with the pastor necessarily, not with the elders, not with some great man or woman of God. Lo, I am with you always. And if we can believe that, then at least we have that assurance that God is with us. Not only that, we've got to be assured of the fact that he loves us. It's one thing to be with somebody, it's another thing to love that person. And the Bible says you are loved with an everlasting love. God so loved you, he so loved me, he gave his only begotten son. The Bible says you are loved as much as he loves his own son. Isn't that right? It's hard to believe sometimes that the love God has for you is the same love that he has for his own son. It's not less. He loves you as much as he loves his own son. And regardless of where you are, the love of God is there for you. And then we need the third thing. God is powerful. You see, it's no use praying to a God who has no power. He has no authority. He may be loving. He may be incredibly gracious and kind and merciful and so on. All of those things. He may be present with us. But if he's powerless, we have a problem. And the Bible says, all power, all authority is being given unto me. And lo, I am with you always. Is there anything too hard for me? Call unto me, I will answer you. You know, we've got so many scriptures that God gives us that he is a God who is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we could ever ask or think. That's the God that we pray to. And if we can be convinced of those things in our mind, absolutely convinced, then it makes prayer exciting. Then we can come together collectively or get down individually in our rooms and we can pray knowing, God, you're not afar off. You're right here. Not only are you here, but you love me. The thoughts I have concerning you are not thoughts of evil, but thoughts of good. The God is not there to beat us over the head. He's not there to bring condemnation. He's there to bring us into liberty and freedom and so on. The blood of Jesus Christ, if we need it, cleanses from all sin. And we can have that intimate relationship with God. He is a friend. He says, I call you friends. And we've got to be, again, convinced of that. And sometimes it's hard, isn't it? Sometimes because of our background, we think, well, I don't really think that God loves me. After all, I failed so many times. I disappointed him so many times. If he knew, and of course he does know, he knows all about your background and everything else. But the Bible says he lifts the beggar from the dunghill and he makes him a prince with God. And some of us have been lifted out of the dunghill. We've got things in our life maybe we're not proud of and so on. But that doesn't mean that God is going to treat you as a second-rate citizen. He loves you with an everlasting love. You're his child. You're his son. You're his daughter. And the moment we come running towards him like the prodigal, we may be smelling of the pig pen. We may be reeking of all the manure and everything else that he spent the last months in and so on. But the father runs and embraces him and kisses him and showers him with kisses. That's the God that you and I have. And if we are convinced of those things, then, again, it makes prayer that much more exciting, that much more interesting. Let me add another area here. I know it destroys the thought of the tripod, but let me give you one other P. We have God's passion, God's presence, God's power, and then God's pledge. God's pledge. The word pledge means to give your word as a security for the performance of an act. In other words, you give your word that you are going to perform that thing. I pledge that I will be at your door at 8 o'clock in the morning or whatever. I pledge this. In other words, I give my word. We need to hold God to his word. Isn't that right? And there are many illustrations of that. I was reading in Mark chapter 6. If you have your Bible, you can turn to it. It's the story of Herod. And Herod has gathered together all of his friends. And let me pick it up in verse 21. And a strategic day came when Herod on his birthday. So the strategic day seemingly was Herod. It was his birthday. And so he gave a banquet for all of his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So here is a very, very important meeting, at least not spiritually, but as far as Herod is concerned, he's got all of his commanders, all of his chiefs, all of the important people of the nation here to celebrate his birthday. And it says, verse 22, when the daughter of Herodias came in and she danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you. So here is this girl, she has danced, and the king is absolutely delighted because of her dance, and he says, listen, I am the king. I will give you my word, whatever you want, I will give to you. And he swore to her, verse 23, whatever you ask of me, I will give to you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and she said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. Ask for the head of John the Baptist. And so the girl goes back in. And it says, and immediately she came in haste before the king. And she asked, saying, I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, notice this. You see, Herod had come to have a fascination with John. He loved to talk to John. John was one of these individuals that intrigued him. Because the nation came out to hear John preach, and he was a radical. And there was something about the king. He liked to converse with John. They, in a way, they had become friends. Even in another way, though, they were sort of enemies. And this girl says, give me the head of John the Baptist immediately. And notice, and although the king was very sorry, yet because of his word, or because of his oath, and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded to bring back the head of John. And he went out and beheaded him in prison. Notice, because of his oath, because of his word, he had to keep his word. God has given us pledges in the word of God. We have the word of God to stand on. Lord, you said, you are a promise-keeping God. Let God be true and every man a liar. And we can hold God to his word. Lord, you promise this, you promise that. I have a scripture for it. I have a basis for coming before you. You said whatever we ask in your name, you would give us. Call unto me and I'll answer you. So God, I'm coming on the basis of this pledge that you have made, this word that you have given, that you promised to act because you said you would. We have a similar case in the story of Bathsheba. David is dying. He's in bed. He's an older man. And of course, one of his kings decides that he's going to usurp the authority of his father and become king. And Bathsheba goes into the king and she said, listen, you promised that Solomon would take your place. And yet one of your sons is usurping the throne. You promised. And the king makes a pledge and he says, Solomon will. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 16 and so on. Verse 30 says, surely as I vowed, David says. In other words, I vowed, I made a promise, I made a pledge. I promise you that your son, our son Solomon, would be the next king. And therefore I will keep my promise. Now if an earthly king keeps his promise, if an unsaved king like Herod keeps his promise, if David as king of Israel keeps his promise, how much more the king of kings? Let God be true and every man a liar. God has exalted his word above his very name. And we can come and say, God, you promise we're coming to you on the basis of this word today. Ask of me whatever it is and God will do it. You see, we have tremendous power in that sense. There is a verse that I came across in Psalm 106 A number of months ago, I wrote a little blog about it. It just really struck my attention when I was reading it in my devotional time. Let me give you the scripture here. Psalm 106, reading from verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb. This is the children of Israel, you recall, when they came out of Egypt and Moses went up the mountain to seek the face of God. God was giving him the plan of the tabernacle and the Ten Commandments and all of that. And in the meantime, the children of Israel grew restless. They built the golden calf or created the golden calf. And around that golden calf again was all sorts of immorality and idolatry and so on and so forth. God sends Moses down the mountain. So this is the sort of the summary of what was going on. Verse 19 again, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. Remember, he said to Moses, get out of my sight, I'm going to destroy this nation. This people have created immorality and idolatry and so on. I'm going to start all over again, Moses, and I'm going to make out of you a great nation. God says, I'm going to destroy them. And then notice these words, verse 25 again. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him? Had not. That little word, those two words arrested my attention as I read that. Had not Moses. I wonder how many times God can say of you and he can say of me, I was going to do such and such, had not David, had not Daniel, had not Mary, had not James. I wonder how many times. In other words, we can intervene. We can, by intercession or by prayer, we can change the heart of God. We can change the mind of God. Maybe God is going to say one day, I was going to destroy Singapore, had not the people at BBTC interceded in prayer. Had not. What an amazing thing that you and I have the capability, the capacity to come into the presence of God and change the mind of God. God was going to annihilate the nation of Israel, begin all over again. Had not. That's why prayer is so important. You are praying, I know there are other churches are praying now for the next 40 days and completing here this week. And I wonder, one day when we stand before God, if God won't say, you know, I was going to do such and such to Singapore, had not the church's call for 40 days of prayer and fasting. That's how powerful our prayer is. And we've got to get into that place of prayer where we begin to cry out to God. After all, he's a friend. In Luke chapter 11, we have the record here of Jesus praying. And after he gets through praying, his disciples come to him and say, teach us to pray. My father used to say this is the only time in the Bible where the disciples ever asked to be taught anything. We have no record of them saying, teach us how to preach the way you preach. We have no record of them saying, teach us how to teach the way you teach. Or teach us how to walk on water like you did. Or teach us how to do this. Or teach us how to cast out demons. Or teach us. This is the only time they ever said, teach us something. And my father said that I believe it was the key. They came to the realization. The reason this man can cast out demons, the reason this man can walk on water, the reason this man can raise the dead, the reason this man can cleanse the leper is he knows how to make contact with the throne of God. And so in essence they're saying, Lord, teach us how to make contact with heaven. I have said many, many times I would love to eliminate the word prayer from our vocabulary. Because prayer has lost its appeal. It's lost its attraction. We announce the prayer meeting and people sort of sigh. People don't show up. if we announce a prophetic meeting or some other exciting meeting or somebody that's a recording artist, we can actually sell tickets and pack this place to the gills. But when it comes to prayer, it doesn't interest us that much. And so we've tried to supersize prayer by using the word intercessor. The implication is, of course, that somebody that prays is here, this level, and an intercessor is up here. Obviously, that's not true. My Bible says Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed. And God closed the heavens for 3 years. Imagine what would have happened if he'd have interceded. In other words, we think intercession is so much more powerful than prayer. No. He prayed and God closed up the heavens. And we've got to learn again how to pray, how to effectively pray. And we take God again and at his pledge. But here he is now, here the disciples, and they say to Jesus, now teach us to do that. Teach us to touch heaven. Touching heaven, changing earth. And of course he gives them what we call the Lord's Prayer. But Luke's account is slightly shorter, abbreviated, and Matthew's account is the one that we normally recite. But Luke gives us something that Matthew doesn't. And it's a story of a man who is anticipating the arrival of his friend. Obviously he's a friend, maybe he hasn't seen him for many, many months, maybe even many years, and he's excited about the fact that his friend is coming to visit, and his friend arrives at midnight. Maybe he wasn't anticipating midnight. Maybe he thought, you know, he calculated in his mind that he's got an old donkey and, you know, that donkey has got an arthritic hip and it doesn't make too much speed. And so he calculates he's going to arrive around 10 o'clock in the morning. And by that time, I'll be able to go down to Starbucks and, you know, get him a latte and be ready for him when he arrives. But instead, he's traded his donkey in for a camel and he arrives at midnight. I don't know why he arrived at midnight, but anyway, you know, he arrives at midnight. The thing is, he's famished. He's famished. He's got a major need. He hasn't eaten for many, many hours. The night cometh when no man can work. This was not Singapore where you have stores open 24/7. This was back in the good old days when they closed down at 5 or 6 o'clock. But it's midnight now and he thinks, well, at least when I get to my friend's house, he will have something to set before me. He arrives and his friend says to him, I'm sorry, I don't have a single thing in the house. As I said last night, it proves conclusively he was married and had teenagers. If you have teenagers, there's never anything in the house, isn't that right? They eat you out of house and home. But anyway, he says, I have nothing to set before you. But then he says, I have a friend. Notice, not an enemy, not just a neighbor, not just an acquaintance. I have a friend, and he goes to his friend, and even though it's midnight, he begins pounding on the door, gets his friend's attention, and the Bible says he will give him as much as he needs. In other words, not just a little token to tide him over until the morning, but he will give him abundantly, as much as he needs, whatever he asks for, he will give. Jesus said that is what prayer is all about. First of all, it's an acknowledgement of need. This man says, I have nothing to set before you. But I have a friend. You see, those of us who are actively involved in some sort of ministry, we will have people coming to us at a midnight hour. Midnight hour in their marriage, a midnight hour physically, emotionally, some other way, with a crisis in their life. And they come and they say, brother, sister, I've got a need. My wife and I, our marriage is just about falling apart. We're talking about divorce and so on. You know, help me. And the sooner you can say, I have nothing to set before you. I can't heal you. I can't deliver you. I can't put your marriage back together. I don't have a single thing to offer you, but I have a friend. And I am prepared to go to my greater friend on your behalf because I know my greater friend has exactly what you need. And that's what prayer is all about. It's going to your greater friend, acknowledging that you don't have that capacity in and of yourself, but my friend does. And thank God we have a friend. He's a friend. It's very easy to ask a friend something, isn't it? It's hard to ask a stranger. If you don't have an acquaintance with somebody, if you don't know somebody, you're terrified to go to that person. You don't know how they're going to react and so on. And so you're not going to ask. But if he's a friend, you make that person available and you go to him and say, "Friend, I need your help." Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, we have the Lord's Prayer, at least the version that most of us are familiar with when we pray it together. I think it was one of the old expositors, in fact, a number of the old expositors. They say that when Jesus gave this prayer, it was what the rabbis called an index prayer. I've read that in several books, an index prayer. In other words, Jesus never intended people to just sort of memorize it and sort of rattle it off. In other words, you say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done," you know, and now I can jump into bed or out of bed because I've had my devotions. That was not God's intention. In other words, it was a prayer that was to unfold areas of understanding and revelation and so on. Again, like an index. Some of you may have an old Bible and it's one of those index Bibles. It's got all those little cutouts. And somebody says, "Turn to the book of Isaiah," and you go down that line and Isaiah, and you open it up and that little index opens up the whole book. These are index prayers. In other words, just a little prompt, a little bit of a headline, so to speak, like giving a speech at school where you have to give a speech about what you did this summer. And you write down, certain things took place. I went on a cruise. I went mountain climbing. I went skiing for the first time in my life. I did this, I did that. You know, and you put down skiing or snow or something else. And then when you stand up, those little prompts open up that area. Let me tell you about my skiing trip. We went up to Canada and da-da-da, you know. Let me tell you about the cruise. And so this prayer really is to be broken down. Let me give you a little bit of an outline. And this is one that I worked on, but you can do your own. I've seen numerous ones over the years. The first thing, His person. His person. In other words, we need to understand the person we are praying to. What sort of a person is He? Because it says, "Thy will be done." I'm praying that the will of this person be done, but I don't know what sort of a person he is. What if he's like Hitler? What if he's like Mussolini? What if he's like, you know, Idi Amin? What if he's like some brutal dictator? What if he's like the guy there in North Korea? You know, I'm praying your will be done. What a terrible thing. As an American, I'm praying, you know, to Kim Jong, whatever, your will be done. In other words, annihilate us, wipe us out. No. We've got to know what sort of a person we're praying to. So first of all, His person, our Father. His position, which art in heaven. His preeminence, hallowed be thy name. His power, thy kingdom come. His purpose, thy will be done. His pattern, as it is in heaven. His provision, give us this day our daily bread. His pardon, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. His protection, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. His praise, for thine is the kingdom, or yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory. Now you can see, if you break it down like that, there's a lot more in it than we normally think of when we sort of rattle it off and just say it by rote, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Let me begin here. We won't get all of these finished, but the first thing is, He is a father. A father is responsible for his family. Isn't that right? While I am not a big fan of seed faith teaching that has been so popular with a lot of people, you know, "You've got to sow into my ministry, sow. I like Jesus' teaching on sowing and reaping. He says, "Consider the birds of the air, they neither what? Sow nor reap." In other words, the Heavenly Father looks after them. When I was a child, I did not feel every night that I had to sow, you know, in order to get my mother to feed me breakfast in the morning. That was my father's responsibility. I didn't feel I had to sow in order to get clothes to wear to school. I never even thought of it. He's my father. He provides for me. That's who He is. He's a father. He's a good father. And the same thing with God. God is our Father. And all you've got to do is take a concordance and look up what sort of a father God is. He's a compassionate Father, the Bible says. He's a kind Father. He's a merciful Father. He's long-suffering Father. He's a Father with no variableness, no shadow of turning. In other words, you don't have to wait for God to be in a good mood. Maybe some of you have had the unfortunate experience of being raised when your father was maybe an alcoholic. And when he was on alcohol, he got angry and so on, and you did everything to stay away from him. But when he sobered up, maybe he was a pretty nice guy, and you would wait until he was in a good mood before you would ask him or before you would make a request. God is not like that. There is no variableness. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord and I change not. That's the sort of Father that He is. And He says, if I can look after the birds of the air, if I can clothe the lilies of the field, how much more can I look after you? God is interested in my needs because He's my daddy. I can say daddy, Abba, Father. But not only that, but He's our Father. Not my Father alone, but our Father. You see, for many, many years when I prayed this prayer, I was thinking purely of my own needs. My Father which art in heaven. And Jesus said, it's not my Father which art in heaven, it's our Father. In other words, I'm part of a family. I have brothers and sisters that also have needs. I have to learn to bear my brother's burden, my sister's burden, to laugh with those that laugh, to grieve or mourn with those that mourn, and so on. I have a responsibility. I'm part of a family. I'm part of a body. And we don't think that way very much, do we? My wife and I were missionaries in New Guinea in the early 70s, 71, 2, and 3. And they have in New Guinea what they call a one-talk. And a one-talk means, in pidgin English, one talk, one language. In other words, I come from the same town that you do because we have the same speech, we have the same language, one-talk. But it means more than that. It doesn't just mean that I talk the same as this person. It means I have a responsibility because I'm a one-talk. And it creates a lot of problems. We had a lady in our church who was from a particular village, and she had a little tiny apartment, a little sort of grass roof house. It wouldn't be too much bigger than this circle right here. And yet she had about 4 or 5 students that attended the local university that she was accommodating along with her husband and about 3 children. Why? Because she was a one-talk. And the idea is, if you find another one-talk, they are responsible for you. Even though they may not be a blood relative, the one-talks are part of our tribe, they're part of our family. And so this poor lady, these people automatically felt, when I go to Port Moresby, I can live there, there's a one-talk that I know of, and they moved in. But somebody said to me, it's really a copy, if you like, a counterfeit of the way the body of Christ should be. After all, we're members one of another. We're brothers and sisters. We're to bear one another's burdens. Our Father, which art in heaven. That was driven home to me many years ago when there was a brother in Kansas City when I was working there with Mike Bickle of what is now the IHOP ministry. But he was looking after the homeless and the prostitutes and drug addicts and so on in the inner city. And as a church, we used to help him financially. And one night, his name was David Alshaw. One night he had a vision or a dream. And in the dream, he saw 2 homeless people. It was the middle of winter. They were sitting on a sort of open grate outside a big building where the air was coming out and trying to keep warm. And they were both praying the identical prayer. The prayer was, God, I need some food. Give us some bread. Give me something to eat. Something like that. And he watched them praying in his dream. And all of a sudden, 2 loaves of bread came tumbling down out of the air and landed in one man's lap. And the other man didn't have any. And in his dream, David said to God, he said, God, both of these men have a need. Both of these men were praying almost identical prayers. Why did you only answer one prayer and you didn't answer this man's prayer? And God said, I answered both prayers. Now think of it for a moment. You see, he gave this man 2 loaves of bread. He gave this man sufficient to meet his brother's need. And yet many times when God gives us something, we think of it in the sense of, it's my bread. And we have a responsibility to meet the needs of another brother or another sister. And it was an eye-opening time in my own life when he shared that. I thought how many times I've approached God with almost a selfish prayer. God, take care of my needs. Instead of what about the needs of those around about me? And so our Father. So we have a person. He is a Father. He's loving, kind, gracious, generous, long-suffering. All of those things we can read about in the Word of God. But not only that, the second thing is His position. Why is that important? Because the Bible says, our Father, which art in heaven. I have my father's library these days after he passed away, and so I have about 4,000 books at home, many of them in the house, the rest of them stashed in the garage. I've got so many bookcases everywhere, three entire walls of bookcases, and I've got one section there. It's not organized the way I'd like it, but I've tried to get all the books on prayer and revival and so on together. And there's many times where somebody will write an entire book based on the Lord's Prayer. And they will divide it up into little headings. And invariably, in fact, I haven't found too many. In fact, I don't think I found any where they break it up, our Father, and then which art in heaven. They always put it together, our Father, which art in heaven. They run it all together, and then they simply talk about the Father. And the which art in heaven sort of just gets left by the wayside. And I was reading that one day, and I thought, you know, when I was a little boy, I thought of heaven in the sense of distance. You know, heaven is way up there somewhere, you know, beyond the balcony up there, but miles away. And by the time my prayer gets to heaven, you know, it's going to be years before God gets an answer back to me, even at the speed of light, you know. And so I always thought of heaven as being depicting this vast difference. Until I realized one day that heaven to the Jew meant something entirely different than just the skies. In fact, my Bible, if I were to open it on almost the exact opposite point of where I'm reading, which art in heaven, it says this, verse 34 of chapter 5, I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. You see, heaven to the Jew represented God's dominion. Not distance, but dominion. Heaven is the place of His throne. Swear not by heaven, the Bible says, it's the throne of God. Heaven is your throne. The earth is your footstool. Many scriptures. Now, why is that important? Because it takes us back to God's power. We may have a Father that is passionate towards us. He's loving towards us. He may be gracious and merciful and so on and so forth. He may be present, but if he doesn't have any power, imagine two little boys playing in the middle of the city, and the only place to play is on the road, and it's maybe a busy little side street, but they're kicking their ball, and right across the road is a huge area where a building has been demolished. And it's full of rubble, it's full of bricks and concrete and everything else. And one little boy says to the other little boy, wouldn't it be great if they cleared away all of that rubble and they turned that into a park where we could play ball, where we could have a good time. And the other little boy says, boy, that's an incredible idea. I'd never even thought of that. I've got so used to seeing all that rubble, it never entered my mind. He said, I'm going to ask my daddy about it. And the other little boy laughs. He said, what do you mean, ask your daddy about it? He says, I've asked my daddy. My daddy just laughs at me. He says, son, I love you. You're a wonderful son. I'd do anything for you. You know that I would. But I don't have the power to change that. And the other little boy says, you don't know who my daddy is, do you? The other little boy says, no. He says, my daddy's a city planner. You see, one little boy's daddy sat on the throne. The other little boy's daddy didn't have any authority. We have a God that sits on the throne. And we can come before Him. And on the pledge of His word, we can cry out to God. And God will answer us. He has to honor His word. Otherwise what? Let God be true to His word. Otherwise He's a liar. God is not a liar. And so we come, we hold that word before Him, and so on. The next thing it says, His preeminence, hallowed be thy name. God has many names. Names, if you like, are like titles. If I say to you, I'm expecting my best friend to come here. He's going to meet me at the end of this meeting, let's say. And a bunch of people come in, four or five men. You're going to think, now, which of those is David's friend? He said his friend is coming, but I don't know which is his friend. But names, really nicknames, are more effective sometimes than our natural name, aren't they? If somebody gave you a nickname. So let's say I say to you, my friend Big Red is going to come in at the end of the meeting. And about four or five people walk in, and one of them is taller than all the others. He's got red hair. Immediately, you're going to identify him because of the nickname. Nicknames, in a sense, better describe somebody. And if I could put it this way, God has got all sorts of nicknames. In other words, God cannot be confined to one name. And so we have a whole list of names. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. Jehovah Shema, the Lord who is ever present. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. The Lord our peace, and so on. The Lord my shepherd, and the Lord my healer. All of those names that God has. And the more names you give to somebody, it's like a title. If I say to you, this is my very best friend, his name is John. It doesn't tell you anything about John. But if I give him titles, it tells you about him. This is Dr. John. This is Architect John. This is Lawyer John. This is Pilot John. This is Father John. This is John and something else. You say, wow, this is an amazing man. He's a lawyer. He's a doctor. He's a physician. He's a builder. He's an architect. The more titles I give him, you know, God cannot be confined to one name. It's Rotherham's translation, not a very popular translation anymore, but it's called the expanded version. And when he comes to the I ams in the Bible, he says, I am becoming. I am becoming. He says it's an incomplete title for God. God says, I am, and you fill in the blank. I am your peace. I am your wisdom. I am your strength. I am your deliverer. I am whatever you need. I am. But it says here, hallowed be thy name. How do we hallow the name of God? Let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. It's one way we can hallow God's name. I call myself a son of God, and yet I'm not acting like my father. I'm cheating. I'm lying. In other words, I'm bearing a false witness to what God is really like. So let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. I need to honor God by the lifestyle, by my conversation, by my attitude, by the things that I do, and so on and so forth. And then you can go on. His power, thy kingdom come. That's what we should be praying. Notice God's needs come before our needs. It's down the list that we come with our daily bread and forgiveness and so on. God's will comes before man's will. And we've got to enter into the will of God. God, how can I pray for your kingdom? How can I be a part of extending your kingdom, Lord? Here am I, send me. Pray the Lord of the harvest. He send forth laborers. I can get involved in intercessory prayer or warfare. Why? Because I want to advance the kingdom of God. And so we are to pray, thy kingdom come. What is his kingdom to be like? His purpose, thy will be done. How do we discover what God's will is like? By the pattern of heaven. Everything in heaven is brought under the authority of God himself. Isn't that right? We cannot pray thy kingdom come outwardly until we pray thy kingdom come inwardly. I can't pray your kingdom come in Singapore and resist the kingdom of God in my own life. Resist the authority of the king. Resist the bowing to the king. Our time is just about gone. I picked up a book just a few days ago, actually about a couple of weeks ago now. A friend of mine was reading it. It's simply titled Slave. Slave. It's written by John MacArthur. I'm not a MacArthurite or a follower of his necessarily. He's way too Calvinistic for my thinking. But nevertheless, he begins that book, and it's a fascinating book. You can download it. He said, I thought I had a pretty good grasp of the scriptures. He said, I've written an entire commentary on the Bible. I've got dozens of books that I've written. He said, I thought I had a pretty good grasp of the scriptures until, he said, one day I was reading a certain book, and he names it, I can't remember the name now. But the whole point of the book is this. He said, every time the Bible mentions the fact that we are servants, the word doulos, he said, every translation down through the years, regardless of who is doing the translation work, whether it's the NIV or King James or whatever it is, they all translate that word, a servant. But he says, when we think of a servant, we think of somebody who has the right to walk out. In other words, I'm not going to serve you anymore. I'm going to serve somebody else. As though it entitles us to, you know, I'll serve you and I won't serve you and so on. But he said that word really means a slave. In every sense of the word. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. In other words, God is a master. We cannot say, I'm going to do my own thing. It's thy will be done. When the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, but when he was smitten by God there, that revelation on the road to Damascus, the first thing out of his mouth was, Lord, what will you have me to do? He recognized immediately God was not just his Savior, but God was his Master. And he said, because of all the slavery, MacArthur says, over the years, you know, slavery in America and so on, all of that obviously got a bad connotation. He said, every translator has taken that word and perverted it, really. As though we have an option. I can serve God if I want to. I can go to the mission field and be sort of super dedicated, or I can stay here at home. I make the decision. He says, no, God is your master. And we are slaves. In fact, he said a slave was better looked after than the average person. Because the master knew, if I'm going to get the work done, I've got to treat this person fairly. I've got to feed him well. I've got to clothe him well. I've got to give him everything that he needs if he's going to advance my cause. We think of slavery in a negative sense, but there's a positive side to it. Anyway, what I'm saying is this, thy kingdom come. Not my kingdom. God, you are my master. I will serve you. And we can go on and on. He will give us our daily bread and so on. We have to forgive one another. Out of all this entire prayer, the one thing that Jesus went back and underscored was the matter of forgiveness. If you do not forgive, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. Very, very, very vital when it comes to praying. That we do not have grudges or resentment or bitterness towards a brother or sister. We need to put those things right, and then we have access into the presence of God. The Lord bless you. As a brother, he told me he'd be standing behind me, but he will in a moment.
All right, church, let's give our speaker a hand. Thank you, Reverend David. Okay, we have heard so much about prayer this morning. We've learned so much about prayer. And the only response that we can give is we must pray. But I'm not going to ask you to pray now. Okay? So I'm going to ask you to consider a time this week to have that meeting with God. I'm going to give us 1 minute on our own right now. Just close your eyes. Have that little space between you and God. And ask the Lord, our Heavenly Father, when would you like me to meet you? And I'll be there. Make an appointment with Him this week. It could be once, it could be twice, it could be the prayer meetings tonight and tomorrow night. But make an appointment with Him. Okay? And once you receive something from Him, put it in your calendar. Write it somewhere. 1 minute. So as we sing the closing song, altar is open. If you do require prayer, if any need to speak to you, come up, we'll pray for you. God always hears us. You're the God who's always there for us. You're the God who's powerful to protect us in our lives. Lord, for those of us who are fearful, we know we can come to you because you will protect us. We know we can come to you when we have a need, when we need your protection, when we need your comfort, we need your healing, because this is who you are. We thank you that we can come to you when we need wisdom, we need understanding, but we need to know what to do in our life, in our situations. So Lord, we know you have many things to say to us as we come before you this coming week, as we come before you in our time of prayer. Lord, would you speak to us? Would you reveal the things you have for us and lead us and direct us? Grant us your peace and your comfort day by day, that we will be able to bring forth your light wherever we go. So Lord, as we depart from this place, Thank you for this assurance that you're always with us. Thank you that we can always come before your throne of grace. So Lord, as we depart from here, send us forth with that grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, church, service is over. But if you require prayer, the altar is still open. You can come up to be prayed for. If not, we'll see you next week, or we'll see you at our prayer meetings. Goodbye, and God bless.